Hebrews chapter 10, continuing our study in Hebrews. We've been going on for about since last Easter, and we've gotten pretty far in the books. Hebrews chapter 10, we're in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This is the word of God. We're in a very somber portion of Scripture. I was titling this message positively, Five Steps to Consistently Hold On to Your Confession of Christ. But I did hear a preacher refer to this section, especially beginning in verse 25, to the end, saying it this way, naming the sermon something like this: how a Christian can go to hell. He made a good point. How a Christian could go to hell. He did modify it while he was speaking to show that he was talking about how people who call themselves Christians go to hell. But what his point was, and what my point is in going through this passage, will be to very clearly, hopefully, by the will of God, show the seriousness of this passage. Let it sink in. The seriousness of this passage. We can go into this passage and with our theology, that's our beliefs and understanding of God, or our ideas that we've derived from Scripture, we can then try to protect ourselves from what the text is saying and therefore not letting the warning come through. So that's why I call this Five Steps to Consistently Hold On to Your Confession of Christ. And we will deal with this, even though they're not really single steps that you take the first, then the second, then the third. I just named it that way because that's a handy title to put on the thing. But it is a serious passage. And it starts off in verse 19, covering everything that has happened before. Look at verse 19. It says, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask, what is that therefore? And it's pointing to everything that has come before. But what the author proceeds to do in the next two verses, 19, 20, and 21, the author takes those verses to summarize a lot of the things that he said already. The writer says, since we have confidence. Where does this confidence come in? We have a confidence. We don't have a boastful confidence. He's not talking about that, or she's not talking about that, whatever. We don't know if the writer is a male or a female. The writer is saying, we have this confidence. It's not a boast. We have this confidence to enter into the very holy place. Now, if you remember in the tabernacle, there was the tent of meeting where you had the outside tent where the priest would serve. And there was a center place, the holiest of holies, where only one priest would enter in once a year. And in that place, the ark was covered behind a curtain. And there was a place in there with a candelabra and the showbread. But in this place, the priest could only enter in once a year. But here we have a confidence to enter into the holy place, not on our own steam, not on our own power, but by the blood of Jesus. No one in the Old Testament could take that honor to themselves, to say, let me go enter the holy place. That would have been crazy. But here, the writer says, we have the confidence to enter the very holy place, by the blood of Jesus. This was something that was already established throughout the book of Hebrews. We saw in chapter 1 that we have a better message. We saw that we have a better representative. We saw that we have a better rest in Jesus. We have a better house. We saw that we have a better covenant than the old covenant. We saw that we had a better priesthood. We have all those things. We have a better sacrifice, and that sacrifice allows us to have the access into the very throne room of God. It's not on our power. We can enter in by, verse 20, a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when Jesus came and to have us have that access, this was a serious cost. This price was so high that it took the very death of the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. That's wild. This is why we don't enter into the presence of God boastfully, doing whatever we want. I can enter in and act however I want. No, that's not what the text is saying. We can boldly come before God. We can pray to God whenever we want, but we can do that because Jesus shed his blood and Jesus really died and resurrected. That new and living way, and it's through his flesh. This is reminding us that Jesus not only died, he's resurrected. He's seated on the right hand of God. And we found out in the book of Hebrews that he's seated making intercession for us. This is why we can come in and God can accept us because the Son is there saying, he's mine. This is my brother. Let him in. That's my sister. She can come forward. We can enter in because of that. It's a new and living way inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, not only has he made it possible for us to enter in, remember that he is seated on the right hand of God, he himself is the great high priest who is working on our behalf. If we have him, who both offered himself as a sacrifice and was the one who was the one who offered the sacrifice. My goodness, do you really think that anything you do is the reason you enter into the glory of heaven? It isn't. It's all about Jesus. And now we see the beginning of the five steps. Because all those things are true, step one, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That is amazing. The author says that if you see all these things are true, that God has done all these things on your behalf, then trust him and come near. It makes no sense for God to say, hey, look, I pay for your sins with my blood. I gave my body on the tree. I took those stripes that you deserve. I made a way possible for you to enter in. And then for you to stay outside and say, I'm not going in, you're rejecting what he has provided to let you in. So step one is to draw near with the full assurance of faith. If you want to take this negatively, if you want to go with the message of how a Christian or someone who calls themselves a Christian can go to hell, don't draw near in faith. Don't trust him. Reject the work that he says done and say, you know what? You know what? I get it. You did some amazing things. But I'll take it from here. I'll figure it out. I'll do it. You know what? Some of the things you say, yeah, I don't trust them. I'm just going to change that up. Yeah, you know what? I think I need to figure out really a point system to let me in, and then I'll draw near. No. The answer is here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you get that? Jesus' work is so full, so complete, that the writer can describe us as having our wicked hearts, which we know is deceitful beyond all things, it's sprinkled clean. And our bodies are washed in pure water. Now, you could take that however you want. You can take that as this washing of the water of the word. Or you could say that you're washed in the Holy Spirit. Or you could say that this is the outside sign of baptism. Take it however you want. The point here is draw near in faith. Step one. Step two. Look at step two. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast in hope, the confession of our hope. Now, hope in today's world is one of those words that you can use almost interchangeably with wish. Since it's close to lunch, I like doing these sorts of things. I say, I hope after I leave here, I get to eat a bacon cheeseburger. I wish after I leave here, I get to eat a bacon cheeseburger. You see how today's world, we use those things interchangeably, but not so in the Christian faith. When we see in the Christian faith, the idea of hope is that secured resting in this future fact, because we already have a down payment of that future fact today. So the writer is saying, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So we already have something. God has already done something. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 6, where we see that the one who has promised, he has made a promise to us. And he has said that God, who is unchanging, made this promise to us that we, if we trust him, we belong to him. And he says here, look at verse 23. He says, how do we hold this hope without wavering? It's not on you. It's because he who promised is faithful, because you can trust him. It's not based on you. You know what? If it was based on me, on holding on to my hope, it's going to be a roller coaster ride. It's going to be a roller coaster ride where I'm thinking I'm the one who built the roller coaster. But I didn't build a roller coaster. In Disney World, there was this little roller coaster called the Runaway Train. And for the first, 24 years of my life, that thing frightened me like crazy. And then when I got on it older, it was still scary, but it's actually cheesy. It never does any loops. All it goes is ups and downs, and it goes really fast. But there's a part in the Runaway Train when you're going through these rocks, and it looks like the rocks are coming down. It's like, it looks like it. And I think I'm going to hit my head every time. Oh, no! But these guys who built that thing were smart, right? They built it so that even tall people who are sitting with their hands up are not going to hit that rock. We know that. They did that. But me, I'm fearing that if I raise my hands a little bit, I'm going to hit that thing, or it's going to clip my head. But the thing is, it's not me who built that roller coaster. Those engineers did it. And they did a good job. And I can trust them that they did that good job. So even though my hope or my fear can get shattered as I come close to that thing, don't worry about it. Those engineers are faithful. They're trustworthy. They did a good job. Now, that's a poor example because we also know that there's roller coasters that have problems. All right? Don't go to Coney Island, for example. Or I think there was even this roller coaster over here at that water park. What's it called? That water park? There's some wooden roller coaster that they have there. And that's the one. And I'm like, that thing's like all wood. And you hear the clack, 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 clack. I'm like, people who are riding that are taking their own lives into their hands. So don't get me wrong. I was just using that illustration because I'm using that for from the lesser to the greater. The greater is God is faithful. And when God is the one who makes the promise, he will complete that promise. It's not based on you. So hold fast to that confession of faith. If you are a person who calls themselves a Christian and want to go to hell, don't hold fast the confession of that hope. Throw it away. You know, there's things in life that come up, you know, and you can't really trust something that's 2,000 years old or 4,000 years old. And do you really trust the writers there anyway? And really, the second person of some God coming flesh? Forget that. He made a promise. Throw it away. You will happily find your way on the road to hell. So the reverse of that, Christians, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Step three. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Step three. Let us, the word there of stimulate is provoke one another to love and good deeds. I think that's in the King James, right? Provoke. Now, this word is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used when Barnabas and Paul have a provocation that rises up between them, an argument, a strict disagreement. And they, at the end of that event, go their separate ways. That's the last time it's used in Acts. This provoke, this provocation comes up. And the author here wisely uses this word on how we're to thinking about stirring up one another to love. This isn't going up to somebody and saying, hey, how you doing? You doing good? And then all smiles. No. This is almost like a fire, a backyard fire. If you have a fire pit, I'm very bad with fire pits. I think the last fire we had, it was a high wind day, and I found out afterwards, probably shouldn't do that. Bad idea. Now, I didn't burn down Burlington, so that's a good thing. But that wind was blowing left and right. But here's the thing. When you have a fire going, you add some fuel to that fire, right? You add kindling, and kids, if you tell them to get twigs, they throw it in, they get leaves, it starts popping. But if you put in, you keep putting in stuff and stoking it up, that fire could get really, really high. Especially if you have, I don't have this, a container like a drum that has some oxygen holes in the bottom, you can actually create a big, like a almost like a tornado of fire. And you could use that for burning things, for example. But you can have that drum and the fire can go 20 feet high. It's nuts. The idea here is that you're stirring one another up, so you're bringing in love, and you're bringing in good works, and you're doing this so that other people are bringing in love and bringing in good works, and it gets huge. It's a conflagration of good works and love. And the author is saying, figure out how to do that. Oh, does that mean more fellowship dinners? No, not necessarily. It could mean that you're showing up washing people's feet. Or it could mean that you're buying little small cups like this. It could mean that you're coming out on the Lord's Supper and you're setting up cups. Whatever it is, It could mean that you're cleaning up the church. It could mean that you're preparing meals for one another. It could be that you're sending cards to one another. But you are considering, spending time, meditating, thinking about, how am I going to bother my brothers and sisters to love one another? How am I going to bother them with loving them? And they get so annoyed that they love back. So how do you do that? And the writer is saying, stir up, think about how to love one another. So that step three is consider how to love one another, how to stir up one another for good works. And the writer is explaining, look at verse 25, how this looks like. Go to the second part of verse 25. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that encouraging isn't going up to somebody and saying, hey, you did a good job, and patting them on the back. That's how what we tend to think of encouragement. But encouragement is sometimes, hey, let's go. Let's go. There was this brother in this old church that I went to in Brooklyn, Evergreen, and this brother, who was really excited about preaching the gospel and was also excited about getting other people to preach the gospel. And I remember he comes up to me one time, he says, hey, let's go preach the gospel. Now, I wouldn't have gone by myself. No way. So I was like, oh, this guy's calling me to go. Let's go. And I'm like, where are we going? We're going to Freeport. Now, give you a little backstory, because you might not know what Freeport is. Freeport is the part of Long Island where, after Brooklyn got gentrified, that means a lot of white people moved into the black neighborhoods, and a lot of hipsters started moving into the black neighborhoods and into the Spanish neighborhoods. All those people, the blacks and Hispanics, found that their rent started going way up, and they started finding other places in New York to live. And one of those places was Freeport. So we're going to go preach in Freeport, which is like the hood. And me and this guy get this speakerphone, and we're out there preaching the gospel in the hood, in this neighborhood, and you have ghetto-ness all around. I wouldn't have gone there by myself. I'm afraid. I'm a runner. That's what I'm known by. Somebody's coming at me, the fists are up in the air, I'm out the other way. I'm a runner. And this guy brought me in there, encouraging one another to do this sort of stuff. He just said, come on, let's go. And I was like, okay, and went. Encouraging one another, that means sometimes it's not patting in the back, hey, good job sitting in the chair. Sometimes it's like, hey, want to get up? There were some other people, I know in some other churches, that would actually, some of the older men, would go up to some of the younger men and say, hey, here's a passage of scripture. Hand them to a young man. It'll be great if you bring something about this passage of scripture in the next 2 weeks in the Lord's Supper. And then the old guy is following up the following week when that kid doesn't get up. I gotta say, some of you men might need some encouragement too. Somebody coming up to you and giving you a verse. Hey, what do you think about bringing this up? Encouraging one another to love and good works. How about the sisters? Sometimes we think, oh, you know what? The ministry for the sisters is nursery and Sunday school, and that's it. That's what we think. But do you know that it's also a massive ministry raising your own kids? And sometimes it's also a massive ministry when moms need a little bit of a break. Isn't it crazy to say, hey, come up to a sister. I got something to help you out. I got here a babysitter. How about me and you go have some coffee or tea? Or you know what? You got 8 kids. Let's go have wine. No, I'm kidding. But the point is, you're encouraging one another, and sometimes you're just putting your arm around them and going. Here are these 3 positive things to do. Let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast in hope. Let us provoke one another in love. And if you hear those 3 things, I'm sure you're hearing the core Christian teachings of faith, hope, and love, something that Paul already brought up, that only 3 things remain at the very end: faith, hope, and love. These 3, but the greatest of these, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, is love. Very good. Exactly. And now, step four. The writer puts it negatively. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now, I'm going to expand on this as I go on. But first, let's just look at what he's saying here. The point here and what he's saying for this next section down 25 down to about 31 is let us listen to the warning. Listen to the warning. And the warning here is keep meeting together. Now, here's what the author is not saying. The author is not saying, hey, if you are sick with some contagious disease, go to church. It's not what the author is saying. The author is also not saying, if there is a nuclear explosion outside, that there's radiation radiating through the air, perfect opportunity for you to go to church. There's no traffic. That's not what the author is saying. The author is also not saying, if there is a war zone where they're picking the Christians up off the street, happily take your Bible and go walk down the street and say, I'm going down to the church, and have the military follow you to the church. That's not what the author is saying. The author is saying something specific, and this is what about let us listen to the warning that the author is going to break down for us, but one of the signs of this activity is forsaking the assembling of the church. The church comes together not when the elders say the church comes together. That's not when the church comes together. The elders are part of the church. You know when the church meets? When the church comes together. When is that, Ray? When the church comes together. That's what I got to tell you. And you know this. We try to make this all really hard and tough. But wherever the church is meeting, you know that's where the church is at. It's real easy. We know where the church is meeting because we have a standard location. We meet here. But if you're anywhere else in Connecticut, I bet on a Sunday morning around 11 o'clock, you can ask, where is the church meeting today? Thinking about your church. And where will they be? Right here. You know it. You know it. You don't need it explained to you. And yet, sometimes we, especially nowadays, when we find that we can be enabled with technology, we find nowadays that we can start saying, oh, I'm going to go do church while fishing. We do that. Oh, I got a sermon. I can listen to it. I got some wine and bread. I could take that. I'm going to go do church. The author is saying, listen. It is important that you meet with God's people. How is this important? Well, how do you love one another? How do you stir one another up to love? You can't do that from your fishing boat by yourself out on the lake. You can't. Hey, Ray, love one another. Amen, brother. To myself. Not gonna work. The only way I'm going to be encouraged to love one another and to encourage you to love one another is to come together. And stopping to do that results in having no ability to love one another. In other words, it is good for your soul to come be with God's people. Negatively speaking, it is bad for your soul if you feel better away from God's people. That is a dangerous place to be. Now, we need to be very careful on how we use this verse, because sometimes, even during the pandemic, I know during the height of it, there was people who were slamming the pulpits, and I know this happened in some of the some church that I know, where they were condemning the people who during the height of the pandemic wouldn't come up, and they were over 70, they wouldn't come out, and they started accusing them of this, that they were forsaking the assembling of the church. Is that the case? Absolutely not. What a misuse of the passage, especially since those people were hungry to be with God's people, and it was killing them to be away from God's people. The danger is when separated, if people start saying, hey, this is better. I just don't have to go to be with God's people at all anymore. But let's break this down. Let's keep breaking this down, because here is this second aspect of heeding the warning. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So if you're going to heed the warning, you better keep coming to church and you better try to stop sinning willfully. Because the writer is here giving the warning, do not keep sinning willfully. There's something dangerous if you know something is wrong to continue doing it. Now, I know this is in vogue today to do this, to hear that something is wrong, mentally know it's wrong, but figure out ways to make it for yourself not wrong. And we're so good at this. We're so good at this. Clean your room. It is a mess. 3 hours later, why is your room still a mess? Well, I cleaned my room. What did you do? It looks exactly the same. I took a Clorox wipe and cleaned everything down. That's all over the mess. It's clean. Is that what I meant by clean the room, it is a mess? Not at all. Now, that's a completely fictional scenario. But what I did there was take a word, change the meaning to mean disinfect, and now I have obeyed. The room is clean. And people, we are so good at this. We are so good at twisting what we know is wrong and making it okay for me. We're so good at it. The doctor might tell me to reduce my fat intake or my carbohydrates, or you're going to have to take this lipid pill, this pill for fats and triglycerides. And in my head, I say, wait a second, so that reduces my fats and triglycerides? Yes, it does. Well, then give me the pill. And that way, I don't have to cut down on everything. Well, that's not listening to what the doctor's actually telling me to do. Heed the warning, because if you reject the knowledge of the truth, nothing remains to deal for your wrongdoing. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And here, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury which will consume the adversaries. This is so serious that if you are setting aside what you know is right and proceeding to do the wrong, goodness gracious, if you know that, there's nothing available for you but the fear of judgment. Now, this is where I was talking about theology before. Some people believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. Other people believe that true Christians, the elect of God, those individuals who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world and have been chosen and Christ specifically died for them, those people will never lose their salvation. They are irresistibly saved. They will be saved at the very end. And there's some people who can twist this passage about to make it mean about service. Listen, hold all that to the side for a second and listen to the text, what it says. Listen to this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In the law, you do something wrong, as in commit murder, and two witnesses say, yep, they did it, that person dies without mercy. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is scary. That third part of that heeding the warning is clear now, that what we're seeing, that what the writer is talking about is the sin of apostasy, the sin of turning away, the sin of rejecting Christ, the sin of knowing the truth of the gospel, hearing it, rejecting it, and then continuing to sin willfully in disobedience to the gospel, so much so that you say, you know what? I don't even need to meet with those people who say they are believers of Jesus, because that's not me. For those people, nothing remains. The writer says in verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So listen to the warning. Listen to the warning. Now, you can bring back your theology. Bring back your theology. Bring it back. Oh, I truly believe that the elect will never fall away. Okay. If you're one of those people, how do you know you're the elect? Well, that belief system would tell you if you persevere until the end. Then you know you are one of the elect. And then if you're one of the people that believe, I believe that you can lose your salvation if you lose faith. Well, then how do you hold on to your faith? You persevere until the end. They wound up being the same at the end. And if you're one of those people that says, I don't think either of those two positions are right. I think that if you believe you are truly saved and God will persevere you and that scripture is there for our learning and we need to obey and listen and persevere. Well, then, okay. But in either case, that step four was, let us listen to the warning. Take it seriously and respond to it. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't keep sinning willfully. And definitely do not trample underfoot the Son of God. Regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified us, and insult the Spirit of grace. Don't do that. Step five, the final step. Now, this is important because there's other parts of Scripture, like Paul will tell us, in Philippians, he'll say, forgetting the things that were behind, I will press forward to the things that are ahead. And that is a helpful thing to remember. Forget the mistakes of the past. Forget the struggles. Forget those mistakes where you messed up and realize that the goal is ahead. That's important. But look at what the author says here in verse 32. But remember the former days. So step five is let us remember the former days. And the writer then proceeds to highlight things that happened in the past for these readers. When, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Now, do you hear what the writer is doing? The writer's not reminding them of, hey, remember the good old days when things were easy? It's not what the writer's doing. Remember the good old days when your ministry was booming? No. He says, the writer says, remember when you initially believed and how your belief was evidenced in taking sufferings? Remember that you were made fun of through reproaches and tribulations, and partly you became sharers with those who were treated? Not only were you made fun of, sometimes you came along the side of fellow Christians who were being made fun of and who were being suffering. Remember that? Remember when you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully your taking away of property? You remember that? Remember those things, because all of those things showed that in the past, surely you believed. Surely you were holding fast to the hope. Surely you were loving one another. Surely you were listening to the warnings of God, because you were going through those things, fully expecting to go through them. If those things are true, goodness gracious, remember them. This is sort of like what the author in what John does in the book of Revelation when he records the message from Jesus to the church of Ephesus and says, telling Ephesus, hey, you know what? Your works are great, fantastic, but you've lost your first love. What was their first love? Oh, that emotional feels that they had when they first loved Jesus? No. They had something about them that was showing that they truly were clinging unto the Lord, and it was more than some external thing. And here the writer is saying, look, remember what you were going through for the sake of Jesus. And therefore, because of all these things, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Look, Christians, these five steps are there for you to consistently hold on to your confession of Christ, because you have need of endurance. The Christian race is not a sprint. Sprints are great because all it takes is a burst of energy. And yeah, I guess you need exercise and right diet, but it has a limit. You go some, I don't know, how long is a sprint? 500 meters? I don't even know how long that is. 500 yards? I don't know. whatever. I'm bad with sports analogies. But what was that? Well, okay, there you go. See, I'm bad with sports. But I know that a marathon is 26 point something miles. That's a long time. If something is 26 miles away, in my head I'm thinking, that takes about 20 minutes if I'm driving a car. I'm going to drive a car. The Christian faith is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is a race that requires endurance. You need endurance. And when you're in a race, one of the things you have to avoid is thinking about the constant pains that you're getting. Oh, man, that cramp that I got back in mile 15, that's going to kill me if it comes back. Nah, Paul would say at that point, forget those things that are behind and press forward. But here, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, hey, you remember you started this race? And you remember it took work and effort. And you're running that race and you're sweating. You remember all that sweat back in mile 1 and mile 10? You're going to give up now? You're going to throw all that away? You have need for endurance if you're going to run this race. Because the righteous shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in them. So the writer says to Christians, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So Christians, persevere. Consistently hold on to your confession of Christ. Use these five steps. Draw near in faith. Hold fast in hope. Provoke one another to love. Heed the warnings and remember the former times when you showed that true confession of your faith in Christ, so that you remember that, yes, you do have need of endurance, and you are not one of those who fall back. So keep running. Keep running. Keep running. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture. This is a heavy warning that we have here, and yet at the same time, a heavy encouragement to hold on to that faith, to consistently hold on to that confession, to consistently encourage one another in love, to hold on to that future hope, listening to these warnings. We pray and ask that you do indeed continue to motivate us, not only individually, but corporately. Provoke the hands of my brothers and sisters to reach out to one another in love, in encouragement, to stir up one another so that we can be known for our fellow love for one another. Moving forward in the unity of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.